My background with God, I guess, started, well, I guess being baptized in the Lutheran church, but I was sent to Sunday school when I was small, you know, probably from the ages of 5 to 10, was sent to Sunday school, and, you know, my parents didn't go to church. They just sent me, you know, because it was right across the street, so it was real convenient and probably gave them a little free time. So I did have a little bit of background with God. I don't really remember, you know, like accepting Jesus or anything during that time. I don't even think I really paid much attention. But I did have a background. And they quit making me go, you know, probably about the age of 11. I was just pretty much a good kid until probably in third grade I got put into a gifted class. I guess I had exceptional grades, so they separated me from the rest of the class, and they put me in this class with these three girls that were really smart. They were the members of the KKLK club. It was a Kendra, Kelly, Leanne, and Katie or something. They had their own little club, and I definitely didn't fit in it, so they teased me a little bit, and I kind of didn't really think being smart was that cool then when the smart girls were teasing me, so I started kind of being a class clown, and found out I could get some pretty good attention from just basically getting in trouble and things like that. My grades dropped. I started getting in trouble. Fifth, sixth grade, both of them, I was kicked out of school maybe five times a year in each one. By the time I went to junior high, I had started dabbling in alcohol and drinking a little bit. We used to stay over at a friend's house, and we'd wait till his parents went to sleep, and we'd get into his dad's liquor cabinet, and we'd start just trying different things. He had a lot of schnapps and stuff. We'd just mix stuff together. We didn't really know what we were doing, but it was, you know, it was an introduction phase, basically, getting into stuff that I shouldn't be into. We'd find his dad's porn magazines, and we, you know, looking at those and drinking his alcohol. By eighth grade, I had a friend in eighth grade seventh and eighth grade, I had a friend and his dad smoked marijuana, and we could drink over his house, so we started drinking over his house and smoking his dad's marijuana. And got to where we were doing that daily. I was the guy that would do just about anything that nobody else would do. You know, if anybody was to dare somebody to do something, I would do that. Or if there was just anything, you know, that I could get a rise out of people, I would do that. In seventh grade, me and a couple other guys broke into a house, and I busted out like every window in the house, all the lights, the mirrors, just pretty much anything glass. I busted all out, and kid drove by and seen us in there and waved and acted like he was not going to tell anybody. And next thing you know, the house was surrounded by the cops, and I got my first felony. I think I was 12, and I might have been 11 or 12, so I might have been in 7th grade. Later that, at the end of the 7th grade year, we went to Adams Central late at night, and we vandalized a car. You know, we were drinking during all this. We vandalized a car, and I busted out the biggest window in the school. with a mop handle and was bragging about it to some people in school and laughing, and another guy ended up telling on me, and I got another felony. So after that, the courts were concerned about me, so they sent me to Boys Town. I was in Boys Town for about 3 weeks, and while I was there, I was sneaking out of my room at night. I could sneak out the window, and I'd go across the street to the convenience store, and I was into shoplifting pretty heavily at this point. I could be dropped off before Boys Town. I could be dropped off at Kmart after school. My friends would make a list of CDs that they wanted, and I'd always steal those BB gun, air pistols. I'd just try to get the most expensive things I could, just pretty much for fun. And they'd drop me off with a list, and I'd go in there, and I'd just get a whole bunch of stuff, and I'd come back out, and I'd go around the side of the building and make a pile, you know, stash it, and I'd go back in and get more, come back out. I'd do that for about a half an hour, and then my friends would come pick me up. I'd come out with like 6 cartons of cigarettes at a time. So I was into shoplifting, and when I went to Boys Town, I'd sneak out of my window, and I'd go across the street, and I'd steal cartons of cigarettes from the gas station. And I could go over, Econo Foods was right by Boys Town. This is when it used to be in Grand Island, not on 281. But I'd go into the Econo Foods and get a 6-pack of beer, and that's what I was doing while I was in Boys Town. I'd go out at night and I'd steal beer and cigarettes and drink and come back in, and they kept finding cigarettes. They kept catching me with cigarettes, and they'd search through my stuff, and they'd find cartons of cigarettes, and they'd take them all, and then the next day they'd find cigarettes again, and they couldn't figure it out, and I was just getting more and more trouble, so they convinced my parents to actually give me permission to smoke so I could go to the designated breaks and wouldn't have to get in trouble for smoking. So Boys Town actually got it to where my parents would let me smoke. I got out of there after 3 weeks, and that really didn't do any good, and everybody knew it, so they sent me to Richard Young Hospital, and I went there for a 30-day evaluation. I was just turned 13 at this point, and I was there for 7.5 months on my 30-day evaluation. That was like a record, I think. I'd seen everybody come and go, and they really brainwashed me after about 7.5 months. I got out of there, and I was, you know, the first 6 months I screwed around, and they didn't break me or whatever, and after that I gave in, and they pretty much brainwashed me, and I quit drinking, and I quit smoking pot, and I just kind of stayed home. When I got out of there for a couple years, I was going to AA meetings and NA meetings with a lot of older people. I was always at least 10 to 20 years younger than the youngest guy in the group. You know, I was 13, 14 years old going to AA and NA meetings. And that went on for a couple years. And what happened was, the group I hung out with before I got in trouble were kind of, you know, we were the wild kids, and you know, we didn't hang out with the majority of the people. We were kind of set apart, and you know, we weren't like the nerdy kids. We were the stoner kids, or whatever you guys call them. We were the ones that got high and used drugs and drank and did all that during school. And well, since I'd hung out with them, you know, I wasn't really let back in with the group of the popular kids, even when I quit drinking and smoking pot and all that. And at the same time, I wasn't partying anymore, so I wasn't really fitting in with my friends either. So I just kind of was isolated for for, you know, the time I was out and sober. And that went on for a couple years, and when I was 15, I finally said, what the heck, and I started drinking with my old friends again and smoking pot again, and then it got pretty bad. It was a lot worse than before. I started hanging out with some guys that were older, you know, that had already been to prison a couple times, and a couple tattoo artists and drug dealers, and I tried methamphetamines once, and the second time I tried it, I shot it with a syringe, and I was selling marijuana, you know, drinking the whole time, always drinking, and I started selling methamphetamines. It got pretty bad. It's really a nightmare to watch somebody in their first couple years of using meth. It really takes over a person, and they go through a lot of changes. They actually get better at doing it after a couple years, but the first couple years is real nasty. And not that it isn't always nasty. But I was really addicted, and I started selling it. I was selling it for a guy, and was living with some other people that were using it. We were all working together, and got tied in with the group pretty tight. You know, I was by far the youngest one in the group, and the people that we were getting it from were being watched by the FBI. The indictments came out with the FBI, and they all got busted, all got sent to prison. Everybody started getting real paranoid of each other because people were ratting out the other people, you know. So, and it just got really ugly. And so I ended up leaving. I went to Arizona. I lived down there for a while with some friends. Ended up getting mixed up in kind of the same thing. There were some federal indictments there. You know, I was only there for about 9 months, and that got real ugly down there. People started getting busted, and I went to Lincoln. So I lived in Lincoln for a few years. Was kind of cut back from the meth, and was just drinking and smoking pot. And I was always able to work, you know, during these times. I, even though I was using a lot of drugs, I managed to keep working. And that was something that I don't know if I was always capable of doing, or if it's just something God allowed me to be able to keep doing. But I kept working. I was in Lincoln for a couple years doing, I mean, really doing terrible, but in comparison to some of the times in my life, was doing fair. Got really bad with alcohol. You know, I guess I left out that I got my first DUI when I was 16, 2 months after I turned 16. I got my second one before I got my license back, since I lost it when I was 16. I didn't have a license till I was 21. I had it for 3 months then, and I didn't have it again till 6 months ago. You know, so the alcohol was very costly. I don't want to give the impression that all my problems were methamphetamines, but the alcohol was very costly. When I was in Lincoln, even though I was just drinking, I was able to keep my job, and then eventually I ran into some dealers, some meth dealers. The money was better. I could make money. I was driving a dealer around and doing that at night, working in the day. And then I got wrapped up in that group, and sure enough, they were being watched by the FBI. After about 6 months of running with them, the federal indictments came out. Everybody around me got thrown in prison. same thing again. This is just a vicious cycle that just kept happening in my life. You know, during this time, there was off and on, people were dying, overdosing. There was people, occasionally, there'd be people getting shot. You know, just different situations. It was always real crazy being around the drug scene. So after everybody got indicted, I left Lincoln. I came back here to Hastings and was here for about 3 years. During that time, I was, of course, I found dealers right away and started my own business, kind of. You know, it wasn't a very organized deal, but I was finding work. You know, I could make $1,000 a week, which was pretty good money for a single white junkie, and I could afford to buy quite a bit of drugs. So I wasn't selling them, but I was using them. Was drinking, smoking pot, just constantly partying. I mean, my whole life, every dollar I ever made just went right towards drugs and alcohol. You know, it took every dollar I could make, no matter if it was $100 a week or $1,000 a week. You know, it just, the more money I had, the harder I partied. And started hanging out with some dealers, and then came to find out that my cousin was their supplier. So then I really started getting a lot of drugs, because I just went right to the top source. He just got out of prison. He did 8 years in federal prison. They all got busted. They all ratted on each other, and they all did, you know, at least 8 years in prison. There was about 13 of them. You know, that happened. So once again, I just, you know, I don't know how I never got busted, never got put in prison. It probably was the fact that they were already being watched by the time I started running with them in Hastings. With that group, I wasn't selling anything because I had enough income to where I didn't need to sell anything. I had work. I was one of the only ones that wasn't selling, so they couldn't bust me. I ended up working for a group building grain bins. They were in Holstein. We built the grain bins in Holstein. And this is right after everybody got busted in Hastings. And I started working with them, and we traveled all over the country building grain bins. And they were all partiers. I mean, we were always on the road, and we drank like fish. And we partied everywhere we went. You know, we'd come into a town, and we'd all go into bars and spend our checks every week. There was about 12 of us and that traveled together the whole time. Well, we ended up out in California, and we were on a big job there. I was the field foreman for the company, and we did a 17 point some million dollar project out there. We were there for about 6 months, and the drugs in California were really good and really cheap or really bad, you know, however you want to look at it. They're really strong and really cheap, and we were making way too much money. All of our bills were paid. They gave us a house to live in, the crew. We all lived together in a house. We had, on average, we probably made $500 a week, and like I said, there's 12 of us. You know, that's $6,000 a week income, no bills. And, you know, during this 3 years, none of us saved a dime. You know, it's pretty amazing that none of us died, actually. If you think of $6,000 a week worth of alcohol and drugs being consumed by 12 people for 3 years, it's pretty amazing, but it's not how God would have it, I guess. And this is about the climax of what God allowed me to do as far as work. My work ended, the job got over, the crew split up, everybody went home. I was seeing a girl, and we got an apartment in California. All the crew went home to wherever they all lived in different states. And I stayed there and started to collect unemployment, you know, because there wasn't really much work there. So my pay dropped down, and I was getting about $200 a week then, and having to pay bills, so now I had an apartment, and there wasn't really no jobs available. We kind of neglected our bills a little bit. We got kicked out of an apartment in Willows, California, just north of Sacramento. So we got a house in this other town in Orland, California, which is, you know, just a little bit further away. And lived there for about 6 months. And we was getting more and more behind on bills. And, you know, during this time, I was used to having income, and I was used to being in control of my life, you know, and now I'm 1,600 miles away from home, you know, and was losing control of everything. I'd burned bridges with my family over the years, so I couldn't really ask them for much help. And I kind of think of the prodigal son now when I look back at it. I think God wanted me to get away from everything that I knew, all my safety nets, all, you know, basically get me alone in a foreign land, and that's kind of what happened with the prodigal son. He got far away from home, you know, and realized how good he had it before. But one by one, God was eliminating all the distractions that I always had, because I always said I didn't believe in God, but I always said that I didn't believe one way or the other, you know. I didn't believe there was a God because I didn't have any evidence that there was, and I didn't believe there wasn't because I didn't have any evidence that there wasn't. Well, in this time out in California, my mind got a little more twisted with the drugs, and I actually announced that there was no God. I said it out loud several times to people and said that there is no God. And I used his name in vain, and, you know, over and over I screamed, you know, I'd shout it out that there is no God. And I think I got his attention. The power was getting shut off in my apartment, and my girlfriend's dad was on her case to leave me, because he seen that the way things were going bad, and so I had to do something to get my bills paid so I could stay there, and I was just struggling. You know, I never had to struggle so much because I'd always been able to get work, and I was in a town and there just wasn't any work. Plus, I didn't have any identification. I'd lost my ID, you know, when I was building grain bins. I didn't have a driver's license for one because I couldn't get one. And I lost my social security card and my birth certificate. So it was really hard to get a job, which I look back and I don't think that was just a coincidence. You know, I think that was part of the setup. I'm pretty sure God set me up. And I just couldn't get a job. I couldn't find work. So the landlady was wanting to, you know, she wanted us to leave. She hadn't started the eviction process yet, and I was struggling to get my bills paid and keep my life there, and I was just fighting against a force. And I started realizing that there was some kind of force fighting against me, you know, and but still was saying there was no God. But I think it was setting in, you know, that there is some kind of force here, something, you know, working in my life. And I came back here to shingle my dad's roof. He needed his roof shingled, and the guys I built grain bins for wanted their furniture brought to them from their apartment that they had in California. So it was two ways of making money. I moved all their furniture back here in a Ryder truck for them, and then I did my dad's roof. And I made if I wouldn't have partied while I was here as much, I would have made about $2,500, which would have been, you know, more money than I needed to get caught up on my bills. But it worked out to where I was getting ready to come home with about $1,200. No, about $1,500. And that was about what I owed, and that would have pleased my landlady. Well, I went and at that time I went and got a tattoo. I got an animated picture of the devil tattooed on my ankle, and I felt like that's where I was at that point in time. I didn't believe in God, but I got the devil tattooed on my ankle. I don't know how much sense that makes. It makes a lot of sense now when I look back at it, because that is where I was at that time. When I got up the next morning, I realized that the bank envelope that I had all my money in was gone. And I still to this day have no idea where it went, but I lost all the money I made. Just lost it. I even totally lost like $1,200 in a bank envelope. So I went back to California with you know, enough money to buy some booze and a bag of weed and a little bit of meth, and then I was just broke again. It was like I didn't gain anything by all the work I went and did. But I did happen to bring some tools back with me that I had acquired while I was here, because I was selling some drugs while I was here, and I traded some for a nice radial arm saw and a couple other tools. So in another attempt to pay my bills, I traded all those tools off to a drug dealer for some really high quality methamphetamines, and was going to bring them back here to Nebraska and sell them, because the drugs I was getting in California were a lot better than the drugs that were here, and would sell at a high price. So I had what could have sold for about $2,000, you know, in drugs, and was going to bring it here. Well, I missed my bus at the bus stop in Sacramento, the worst bus station I've ever seen in my life. I don't suggest any of you spend much time there. I got dropped off for my bus, and I was a minute late. And the next one was leave for where I was going was leaving the next day, so I really didn't know what to do. I tried making a drug swap. I tried trading some meth for some pot with this big giant African American guy in the bathroom, and I got robbed by some guys. They took everything I had. And then conveniently, when I left the bathroom, I got kicked out of the bus station by the people that worked at the bus station. And I can figure is they were in cahoots. I don't know if that was some kind of deal they did with people from out of town or what, but so I tried walking home. It was about 90 miles. I didn't make it very far. I went over this overpass going out of Sacramento up Interstate 5, and there's signs everywhere saying, you know, you can't walk over that overpass. And there's about this much room between the railing and the shoulder. You know, the shoulder's about this wide, and I was walking up that shoulder. You know, I had some drug paraphernalia in my backpack, and I was going up over there, and cars are flying by at like 80 miles an hour and honking. And I got over the overpass. It was about a mile long overpass. I got to the end of it, and I seen red and blue flashing lights behind me, and I knew it was the cops coming, because I was walking, you know, somebody called on the cell phone. So I went down this embankment, and I could see them. They were up on top, and they were shining their spotlights trying to find me, and I didn't want to go to jail in Sacramento. And so I laid in the dirt, and I buried myself in the dirt where they couldn't see me, and I was just waiting, you know. I waited for like an hour probably, and I must have fell asleep. And I'll tell you what, it was the spookiest feeling I ever had when I woke up, because a couple hours must have passed because I was really cold. And I woke up, you know, it was like waking up out of a bad dream, except you're still in it. And it was like, I was buried in dirt, and I stood up and got all the dirt off me, and the cops were gone, but I was covered in dirt. Well, in Sacramento, there's a lot of bums. And if you ever see a bum, they're usually pretty dirty people. They don't have laundry facilities. Well, I didn't realize it right away, but I looked like a bum. And I got to walking that next morning, and I didn't have any money at all. I didn't have nothing, and not even change for the phone. So I went to a gas station, and there was a guy filling up his car with gas, and he's on a cell phone, and I was going to ask him if I could use his cell phone for a minute. And the guy that owned the gas station came out there running me off. Get off my property, you bum. You know, don't be harassing my customers. And I was like, what is going on? And every time I approach somebody, they scurried away from me and got in their car, locked their doors, and nobody would even talk to me. And I had to walk to this next little town. I probably walked 20 miles from Sacramento before finally I got to use a phone to call my girlfriend to come pick me up. And she did. And this was humiliating, you know. I mean, she's lost all faith in me. This was my second effort to get the bills paid, you know. And just came back, you know, I didn't even get out of town. You know, I didn't even get on the bus. And her dad ended up sending her to Italy to stay with her sister. Her sister was married to a guy in the Navy, and he was stationed in Italy. So to get her away from me, he said, you're going to go stay with your sister in Italy. I'm going to pay for a two-month vacation. You're going to go all over, see all the sights. So he got her out of there. So then I'm in this house. Now I'm in this house that they want to kick me out of. And the utilities are all shut off. Me and my dog, I had a puppy I got in California, I still got her. And we're in this place, and now I just got all this alone time to think. You know, and it's like, it's all making sense. Like, there is some opposing force. There's something working against me here. It's supernatural. You know, and it's like, I started realizing there is a God. There has to be a God. It's the only thing that makes sense to why everything is going wrong. I mean, because I've ran into bad luck, but this was one thing after another, after another, after another. And I was thinking that I think maybe there's a God. Well, I went to go call my girlfriend in Italy at the payphone a block down the street one night. I had a four-wick candle. The couch was sitting in the living room, and there was an opening into the dining room behind there, and I had a four-wick candle sitting up on the opening, and I was eating those Little Debbies, you know, because they're cheap and I could afford them. I had those Nutty Bars, and I ate one of them, and I set the other one up by the candle, and then I went to go make my call on the payphone, and I came back 10 minutes later, and when I came back, I realized my house was on fire. The whole living room was in flames. So I went to grab the front door, and it was hot. So I kicked the front door in. Flames everywhere. I just want to get my dog out of there at this point. So I take my coat and I throw it on the flames, you know, because I just want to get in the house. And later on, I'm going to regret giving up my coat. So I run in there. And I find my dog. She's hiding underneath the metal desk, and we run out of there. And then I go and I get the garden hose, and I'm just you know, I'm spraying away at the fire in the front door, standing there at the front door spraying. Next thing I know, a fireman grabs my shoulder and pulls me out of the way, and he's got the big fire hose, you know. And so I lost everything. I wear contact lenses, my contacts. You know, I think I had my contacts out because my eyes were sore or something. But I ended up homeless and blind, you know. I had my dog. And, you know, the firemen put out the fire, and, you know, they got in their trucks and they left, you know. And I just was just sitting there, like, wow. And, yeah. So, we went and stayed at the park. It was kind of interesting. And, I had $20 underneath some kind of canned good. I think it's like a Denny Moore beef stew can in my cupboard. I had a $20 bill under it, so I went into the burnt house and found the cupboard and lifted up the can. $20 bill was still there. So I went and bought a couple pack of cigarettes, and I bought a long sleeve shirt because I threw my coat in the fire and it was cold. So was homeless. And then I really, you know, that night I got to think about it. It's like, there's definitely a God. There's definitely, you know, and apparently I'm on the wrong side of him, you know. Something was dealing with me, and I was, you know, I'm like, you know, what do you want? You know, what is going on? If I wouldn't have had my dog, I might have killed myself. But, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, what do I do? Because I couldn't call my parents with this, you know. They've had enough, you know. Just the stuff that went on before was enough to where they're like, you're on your own. You know, I can't call them about this. So I went back to Willows, a different town. I went to the human resource or whatever they are. They give food to the homeless. You can go get a box of food. And told them, you know, hey, I'm from out of town and my house burned down, and, you know, I don't have anything. They gave me a bus voucher that ran back and forth from Willows to Ord. I got like 6 free rides, and they gave me 2 nights in a motel room that was right in between the two towns. And they gave me this little box of food with like a thing of peanut butter and a loaf of bread and, you know, a couple canned goods. And like, this is what we do for people in your situation. It's like the one-time gift. It's like, oh, okay, well. So I went and stayed in that motel that was 10 miles from any town, you know, so it didn't really, like, give me time to go find a job, or it really didn't help me at all. It was like a 3-day vacation from your problems. I stayed at that motel, and then I went back to Willows because I did know a couple people there, but nobody that would, like, let me stay at their house or anything. The people in California are a little different than they are here in Nebraska. You know, if I was home, it would have been fine. I could have stayed at friends' houses or whatever. It wasn't the kind of surrounding that I was in. It wasn't that friendly, and that's why God did it there. I think was because it allowed me to focus on Him. You know, and I think what He did was He just got rid of all the distractions. And I found that I didn't like staying at the park in town because I didn't like waking up in the morning with people looking at me. You know, it's not very pleasant. There was this gas station just outside of town that had a free shower and bathroom in it, and you could lock the door on the inside. A couple nights I stayed there. I went inside that. And they had a little bench in there that you could, like, change. You could set your clothes on or whatever while you're in the shower. And I'd sleep in there. But it was terrible because, you know, you never knew when somebody's going to be beating on the door wanting in there. So that was real humiliating. and there were some ponds that were a couple miles out of town. And I found that I could stay there, so I started staying there, and then I'd come back into town during the day. And I was staying out there, you know, I was blind. My vision's so bad that when I get contacts, they have to order them because they don't even carry the strength that I need in stock, you know? So I was pretty blind. I mean, I had a couple books that I was trying to read, not the right book, but a couple books, and I'd be like this, you know, trying to read them. And I don't even think God wanted me reading books, you know. He just wanted me in tune with the living hell that I was in. And I was out of these ponds, and I actually, you know, I knew there was a God at this point, and I actually said, you know, I don't know what you want, but I'm going to sit here and I'll starve to death, you know. I'm not going into town today to look for food, you know, to go over to people's houses and see if they offer me a meal. You know, I had all this pride. I wasn't going to beg, you know, but I'd be present, you know, and be like, well, maybe if I'm just hang out, you know, maybe they'll offer me something. I said, I'm not going in town. I'm not going to go after water or food. I'm just going to sit here. And I sat there, you know, all day and all night. And I was trying to sleep that night. And the monsoon season was starting in California. And I had a few blankets, but it was pretty heavy rainstorm. So I had, like, all these blankets over me, and I'm laying there in the grass. You know, I was down by these trees where I could kind of get out of the wind, and I'm laying there, and you know, I got my dog. She was pretty warm. Kept me warm a lot of nights. And I was laying there. I think I might have been asleep. I might have fell asleep finally, and all of a sudden there was this gust of wind, and I just woke up, and my blankets went whoom! And I woke up, and I was like, whoa! And all my blankets were stuck up in the trees. And I couldn't reach him. I was like, what are you doing to me, God? I was like, okay, I know you're real, but what are you doing to me? And I got through that night. And the next morning, I could hear a four-wheeler running. And, you know, I was still stubborn. I wasn't going to go in town, you know. I was pretty sure that, you know, 3-4 days, I could probably, maybe I'd die if I didn't eat or drink, you know. So I was just sitting there, and I heard this four-wheeler, and I could hear it coming closer to me. I couldn't really see it yet because it was far enough away, and I thought, oh, man. So I started kind of getting over towards the trees. I really didn't want to talk to anybody, you know, and it was coming closer and closer, and they must have seen me, and they drove right up to me. And they had these bags of Burger King and some little cooler with bottled water. And they're like, hey, you want something to eat? Like, he gave me Burger King and some water to drink. And then they left. And I was like, what is going on? And, you know, it's like a sign from God, you know. And so I went into town, and I gave it one more effort. I went over to some people that worked on the grain bins with us. I went over to their house, and they had this broke down car in their front yard, and they're like, you know, you can stay in this car. It's a hatchback. You can stay in there, you know. They didn't care, you know. And I found this old guy that would let me clean up this parking lot for him that he owned, and I weeded it and did some pruning for him, cut some hedges and stuff. And I saved up a little bit of money, about $50 or $60. Well, the same guy that came out on the four wheeler to bring me food stole this car, and he parked this car. He came over to my friend's house where I was staying, and parked this stolen car right in front of his house, and it ran out of gas right there. And then, you know, this thing had vice grips on for the steering wheel, and It was stolen out of Reading, about an hour and a half north of there. And it was there for like a week, and everybody ransacked it, and they took all the, there was a bunch of stolen stereo equipment in, and they took all that out of it. And I told the guy that lived there, I said, you know, if that car's still there tomorrow night, you know, I'm going to take it. I got $60, so it was there the next night, and I went and got some gas, and I was heading home. I went over to my friend's house first, and we fabricated the steering wheel back on, pulled out the passenger seat, that way I had a place to sleep. And I still to this day am totally amazed that I was able to do this because, I mean, I really have bad eyesight without my contact. And I drove that thing. And I don't know how I did it. I mean, if the paint wouldn't have been good on the, it must have been with the help of God. I mean, but, so I was driving home. I got to Nevada. Thought maybe I didn't have enough gas money, you know, to get all the way, and I thought maybe I could win some money on the video slot machines in Nevada, and I lost my money. So there were some tools that they used to steal the car in the trunk, and I pawned that in Reno. I got $20, and I got to another town in Reno, and a friend of mine had given me one of these United States mail bags. It was an antique. It was from back when they used canvas mail bags. And there was this bar in Nevada that I was running out of gas. I had to stop. And I went in there, and he had all these antiques all over his walls. And I go, oh, I got something for your walls. And I pulled out that U.S. mail bag, and he's like, wow. I'm like, yeah, and he... I go, here, I'll sell it to you, and I think he gave me some free beer or something, and a little bit of gas, $10 for gas or something. You know, he knew he could pretty much give me nothing and get it. So I got to the next town, and that's where my priorities were, you know. Even at that point, in that situation, you know, I'd still spend money on beer, you know. It's like... Like, I got all these problems, and I'm willing to spend the little money I have on beer. I mean, that's just... Or gambling, playing video poker. I mean, that was just some stupid things. So I made it to Wendover, Nevada. And then I... what I kept doing in these towns, when I'd go to where I was about out of gas, and I'd go to the wherever town I was at then, and a lot of times I'd go park in front of a church, and I'd sit there, and I'd try to figure out what to say. You know, I knew that God was working in my life. And I knew that I knew I was running on God, was how I was getting home, how I, you know, it was all, everything was intervened by God. And I knew that, and I wanted to go into these churches and tell them, you know, God is doing something, and I need help. You know, but I had too much pride, or which I shouldn't have had any at that point. But you know, I never did go into any of those churches in any of those towns. But I'd sit there and I'd watch people coming in and out of the churches. You know, Mike, I wasn't looking like I was dressed for church or anything. Needed a shower and never did go in. But so then I'd go look for construction sites and. I offered to clean up a construction site for some guys, and they gave me like $20, and I got to the next town, you know, and then do the same thing. I'd go to the church and look at the church and couldn't convince myself to go in there. So I'd go find a construction site and get to the next town. Well, I was going through Salt Lake City, Utah, and I got pulled over, and I got thrown in jail for felony possession of a stolen vehicle and driving without insurance. And they threw my dog in a dog pound. Yeah, I still got this dog. It's pretty amazing. This dog's just been through everything with me. She's 5 now. You know, this wasn't that long ago. I've been back for about 4 years. But I got thrown in there. There's the population of the Salt Lake City county jail is 2,500 inmates in there. You know, it's like twice as big as Kennesaw. it's about the same size as our state penitentiary. And I was in there for 4 days. And, you know, I was devastated that my poor, you know, I kept thinking about my dogs. Like, man, that poor dog. Because I'm telling you, if I didn't have that dog, I probably would have killed myself. But it was real hard for me to kill myself when that dog's looking at me like, what are we going to do? You know, it's like, well, I better at least take care of this dog, you know. And then I'm thinking about that dog going, oh, man, well, she'll be all right. She'll get a new owner. And then it's like, man, I'm going to be in here for 2, 3. I go, I better just get it in my head that I'm going to be in here for 5 years, you know, for, I figured, grand theft. I guess it was felony possession of a stolen vehicle. So I accepted it, and I was ready to do 5 years, and on the fourth day, the guard, about 9 o'clock at night, said, Brent Turway, goes, get your stuff, you're out of here. And I flipped him off. He said, what, you want to stay here? I go, you got to be kidding me. He says, get your stuff, you're out of here. I go, all right. So I got my stuff, and it took about 3 hours to get booked out, and they didn't give me any paperwork or anything. They just kicked me out of the jail in the middle of a storm was coming in, and I just had a t-shirt and some shorts and some shoes that were just wore out. My shoes were shot from all the walking in the weather and everything. But so that's what I had, and there was a snowstorm, a blizzard coming in, and I was clear on one side of Salt Lake City, Utah. Well, thing about Salt Lake City, Utah that I remembered from school is in square mileage, it's the largest city in the whole country. And I asked where the dog pound was. I asked somebody, and they said, oh, it's clear on the other side of town. Said, oh, okay. So I got directions, and I spent that entire night walking. I got somebody to wire me $20. So, of course, I bought some cigarettes, and yeah, I think I bought some coffee, and I bought something to eat, you know, just something cheap, probably a nutty bar or something. And because it was cold, so I drank coffee to stay warm. And I walked all the way across town, and before the sun came up, I got to where the dog pound was. And I was sitting there across the street, and I was thinking, because I thought maybe I could bust my dog out, you know. That was my plan on the way there. I thought, I was thinking Hastings Dog Pound, you know, they're just in little kennel. I'll just hop over there, pick her up, throw her over the top, you know. Well, this was an indoor facility, so that wasn't going to work. And so I sat across the street at the gas station, went and got a coffee, and it was snowing by now. And they had the trash dumpsters were in a center-blocked area. And the wind was blowing pretty good, so on one side the snow wasn't hitting. So I sat over on that side of the center block walls and was drinking coffee and just kind of, I'd take my shirt, put it over my knees and just, you know, try to huddle up and stay warm and waited for the sun to come up. And when the sun came up, I called my dad. It was his birthday. I called him. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning here, and you know, the phone rang quite a few times because he probably wasn't awake. And he answered the phone. And I go, "Happy birthday!" And he said, "Oh, thanks. What's going on?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm stranded in Salt Lake City, Utah. I just got kicked out of jail, and I'm in the middle of a snowstorm. I don't have any. I'm in, you know." A t-shirt, and I'm kind of screwed. And he's like, he goes, "I can't handle this." And he said, "Call me back in 10 minutes." I said, "All right." And I called him back, and he said that he'd get a hold of a friend of mine, one of the guys I built grain bins with. He's an older guy, and he lived in Hastings. He said he'd get a hold of him and see if he'd drive out and get me. And he'd give him the gas money. So I said, all right. And he said to call him back in a couple hours. So trying to figure out how to get my dog again, and I looked across the street, and right next to the dog pound there was this I don't really know what it was. Some kind of construction. They installed carpet and flooring. And they had a whole bunch of stuff that was outside. I guess they weren't planning on this storm, and they were all scurrying around trying to get all this stuff into the factory. So I went over there. I'm like, can I help you? Can I work with you guys and make a little bit of money? I'm like, I need to get my dog out of the dog pound. They're like, yeah, you can help us, and I knew how to run a forklift and stuff, and I helped them get it all in, and it took us about 6 hours, and we got it all in, and they're like, okay, what's your situation? And I'm like, well, it's $60 to get my dog out of this dog pen. I helped you for 6 hours. They're like, all right, we'll give you $60. So they gave me $60, and so I went over and got my dog. And I think she was being harassed in there. She was pretty happy to see me. And I got my dog, and I got back a hold of my dad, and he said Kenny was going to be on his way, so he'd given Kenny a cell phone. So I called Kenny and found out it was going to be about 30 hours. It ended up being 30 hours. They said it was going to be 15 or something. It ended up being 30 hours. And I had to go clear across town again. So, me and my dog walked clear across town, and in the snowstorm, I went into a bar to kill some time, played some pool. I used to be pretty good at pool, played some pool, won a few beers, went with a guy, there was an Indian guy in there, and we went and, he had a friend, we went and smoked some pot, and drank some more beers, and killing time. I mean, I really hadn't learned yet, and then I finished my walk, and I went to where they're supposed to where the Interstate 80 was, because Interstate 80 runs all the way to Salt Lake City, so it wasn't hard to give them directions. And I was like, just go off this exit, go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I'll meet you there. But I didn't want to sit there at Kentucky Fried Chicken for up to hours. So there was a semi trailer that was about three blocks down, and it was open and empty. And it was the open part was facing Kentucky Fried Chicken, so I sat in there and waited till I seen them drive in the parking lot. I sat way in the back, and I put a piece of plywood up so nobody could see me back there. And then I got my ride, came home, and when I got home, I went and stayed with a friend in Minden, and I decided to quit. I was done doing meth. I wasn't going to do that anymore. And I started going to some churches. I went to a couple different churches, and I got a job. And I stayed in a friend's camper trailer that he had in his driveway. And I think I was paying him like $100 a month to stay in that camper trailer. I had electricity and everything, so it was way better than being homeless. And was kind of going to some churches. I was seeking God a little bit, but I wasn't, I really wasn't getting anything out of it. It's like I felt like I was being just obedient. I think God wants me to go to church, so I go. And I wasn't getting anything, but I was not doing meth, but I was drinking and smoking pot, and that went on for about 6 months, and then I relapsed. I hung out with a girl that I used to know, and we went and did a shot of meth, and there was no sense in quitting then. I might as well keep doing it, and did that for about 6 months. Things got really bad. She was already facing charges for distributing meth. She ended up going to prison. It was just like I time warped right back to where I was in California. I mean, just like instantly. And I think that's kind of how God works with you when you give up something for Him, and then you go back to it, what you might call backsliding or whatever. I think when you do that, He addresses that issue quickly, and reprimands you. I don't think it takes as long to for the downward spiral or whatever you call it. It's a quicker journey. And I came here to Hastings, was homeless again, because I just really didn't want to ask my parents for anything, and they probably really wouldn't give me any. So I found a friend. I could stay at her house. And my wife I have now, was visiting over there, and started seeing her, moved in with her, you know, and quit doing meth again. And she goes to North Shore Assembly of God here in town in Hastings, and I started going there. And she's a pretty godly woman, but at the same time, you know, she was raised Christian, but she, you know, she had issues too, you know, issues enough to want to be with me. But we were going to North Shore, and I was really learning a lot about God, and I thought for sure I was saved, you know, I was going to church, so I thought I was saved, and it didn't even concern me. But I was still drinking and smoking pot. You know, I'd smoke pot and then go to church. You know, a little high. I wouldn't get too high before I went. And you know, church, get out, swing by the liquor store on the way home, and grab a case of beer, and you know, go home, get trashed. You know, I was getting drunk every night and going to church. You know, I thought, you know, I was doing better than I'd ever done. I thought for sure, you know, I was a Christian. You know, that's what Christians do. They go to church and they go party. I mean, that's what a lot of the Catholics do. But you know, I didn't really know any better. And well, fortunately, God let me get a DUI, and which I didn't have a license anyway. So, you know, they couldn't take away my license because I didn't have one. But I think I was eligible to get one, though. But at that point, it was like, who cares? I haven't had one for 10 years, you know, why get one now? And, you know, I ended up getting, the judge gave me the maximum sentence. He gave me 3 months in jail. And I was fortunate enough to meet my friend Ricardo there. And, I was in there, and I thought, you know, before I went, I got married the day before my sentencing to my wife, and the judge gave me a week to turn myself in for a honeymoon, and yeah, and you know, we partied hard that week before. Well, actually, I had to quit smoking pot because I found out I thought I'd get work release because, you know, I had a job and I thought I'd get work release. But I asked them, I go, so now, you know, when I come in there, my urine is going to be dirty because I smoke pot, you know. But as long as my THC level goes down, I can, you know, then you know I'm not using. Oh no, it's got to be clean before you can work. It's like, oh. Okay, so I quit like 4 days before I went in there, and just started chugging water. I was chugging water for 4 days, you know, trying to flush my system. I was just almost making myself sick. And, you know, it's funny because I never got work release the whole time I was in there. Yeah, so that was just brutal to myself for no reason at all. But, so I'm in there, and then I took my Bible with me when I went there, and I thought, you know, this would be a great time to read this thing, you know, I'm going to have all this spare time, and so went in there and started reading at the beginning, and Ricardo came in shortly after I was there, and found out he was a Christian too, and we started Bible studying together, and there was Bible studies there. Brian ended up coming with Jerry Bumgardner on Wednesdays. We got 4 a week, Tuesdays. The Tuesday guy he wouldn't even let us come, I don't think. I think he told the guards just not to let anybody from A Block come after we argued with him about baptism, and he didn't, He didn't want us back. He was pretty sure that his way was right, and he didn't want anybody opposing him. But so we had three Bible studies a week available. I nicknamed jail. If you abbreviate the letters, I call it Jehovah's Alternate Institute for Learning. And I learned a lot, and was there for about I ended up doing 63 days, but I was probably there for 50 days. No, I was there 40 days, and I started getting convicted about whether or not I can keep on drinking and keep on smoking pot, because I was just planning on doing that when I got back out. And I got some stubborn cellmate in there telling me that, it wasn't cool and that the Bible says against it. And I'm going, it says right here in this letter to Timothy, drink a little wine, And he's telling me that Timothy's got, what did you say, he's got ulcers or something? He's got some stomach problem. That's why he's supposed to drink wine. I'm going, I'm pretty sure there's some verses somewhere, and they're always drinking wine in that Bible, and was really dealing with that. And then Brian was freaking me out, because me and Ricardo would be talking about things, then we'd go to Brian's Bible study and he'd bring them up, and it's like, what is going on? I'd never been around the Holy Spirit, I'd just been around. I was just aware of the outward Christians, the plain church, I didn't really get into any of the actual supernatural forces that are involved in it, Brian must have had the spirit, and I think it was in our cell too, and he was bringing up things that me and him were talking about, and it's freaking me out, and me and him are arguing over whether or not I can keep drinking. And there's Brian going, beware of the Christian who thinks it's all right to drink. And I'm going, did you tell him? And we had Harold, he was saying, you watch out for those people that think it's all right to drink and think they're saved, I started getting convicted. And then I got saved. And then it really freaked me out, because then I realized I wasn't saved before. It's like, I thought for sure I was going to heaven, that whole time. But there was no change that had taken place in my heart, I guess sometimes you don't know you're saved till it actually happens. But a lot of people assume they are. And all of a sudden, I told my wife, I said, better get rid of all that stuff, because when I come home, we're done. And she said, okay, And she was fine with that. But before I got saved, I kept changing my mind. I was like, when we get out, I'm done. And then the next day, I'd be like, better have a bowl ready for, a bud ready for me when I get out. And then it's like, I think I'm going to quit smoking pot. We're going to keep drinking. And one day I'm like, that's it. I'm not doing it ever again. I'm done. I'm like, we're changing. And I haven't touched any alcohol or any pot since then. It's been about a year and a half. And just have been, God's just taken over my life. Everything in my life has led to what God would have me do. All the drugs, the alcohol, the homelessness. I feel a calling to the people staying at the crossroads. I really feel drawn to them, I've been homeless. And I can relate to them. I stop and I try to go there occasionally, and I think God wants to use me that way. I feel drawn to the drug addicts, the alcoholics, You know, all that bad stuff that was in my life, you know, I think God let, whether or not I developed a relationship with Him as a kid, and He just let me get all this testimony, you know, through my life, and then pulled me back to Him, I don't think so. I've had some people say that since I went to Sunday school as a kid, that I was probably saved then, and everything else was just backsliding. And I don't think that really was it. But you know, it all worked for the good. I wouldn't give up any of my past for nothing. I mean, because I think that was the only way God. I mean, that's the use God's gonna have for me is with that testimony and. Right now, I think me and Ricardo might start a ministry with drug and alcohol users, or just people recovering from addictions, or dealing with addictions that are wanting to change. You know, it was all for a reason, and that's my story. And I guess if any of you guys ever run across anybody, or if you are somebody, or know somebody that is struggling with that, and if you can convince them to give me a few minutes of their time, I'd be willing to share with them and pray with them. And that's what I want to do now. So thanks for letting me tell you your story. Or my story.
A couple of questions for you, Brent. One of the things that you had said in some of our conversations is the 12-step program. Just address that real quick, along with the idea that today, if you're an alcoholic and you get done, we call dry alcoholics, that they say, I'll always be an alcoholic. What's your view on that?
Man, my pastor hit it right on the money today. I think he stole some of my material. But, you know, my theory is that, you know, we are a new creation in Christ. And oh man, I wish I had the flyer from this morning. He had some good ones, some good verses. You know, we're a new creation, and we can claim to be healed. You know, I was healed from drugs and alcohol by Jesus. You go into an AA or NA meeting, you know, they say, you know, I'm Brent, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm Brent and I'm an addict, you know, been clean for 10 years, you know, it's like, you know, I don't agree, you know, I mean, I'm healed by the blood of Jesus, and I'm a new creation. I'm not gonna claim that I'm still an addict, because I'm not. I'm a new creation, you know. I don't agree with it. A lot of it works for some people. I mean, really, the recovery rate's pretty low in AA and NA. And what I don't like about it also, a couple things, is, you know, they say that you have to have a higher power. They don't care who your higher power is. I've heard it said, you know, it doesn't matter if your higher power is a doorknob. You know, it's like, as long as you have one, that doorknob isn't going to do you any good. And if Jesus is your higher power, then why can't you just be healed and go on? Another thing about AA and NA, and I think even Celebrate Recovery, which I do totally encourage anybody that uses to go to Celebrate Recovery, because it's Christian-based, but they... probation allows people to go there and get their, they have to go to two meetings a week or four meetings a week, and they can get their card signed for probation. So if a addict or a alcoholic goes to one of those places, you are going to be around people who don't want to be there, and people who are still using and drinking, who are just being sneaky about it and are just there to get their card signed. So you're putting yourself in a atmosphere of mixed company. I've been trying to think. I talked to my pastor about starting some kind of recovery ministry, and I can't. I can only figure out, you know, at most two steps, you know, accept Jesus and be healed. It's like I can't figure out how to make a program out of it. It's just pretty much, you know, it's like, okay, you try to get some time alone with God, you know, and just seek Him, you know, work on getting saved, you know, and then once you get saved, you know, work on getting healed. And you know, that's all you can do. I mean, that's all you need to do. You repent to God. You don't have to repent to everybody you ever offended in your life. Like that's one of the steps in AA and NA. You're supposed to apologize to everybody. It's like, man, if I had to do that, I'd be doing a lot of traveling. You know, it'd take a lot of time. I just confess my sins to the Lord and call it good. So.
And I don't know if I've ever asked you this or not, but what benefit, if any at all, did the creation aspect that we talked about in jail, was that helpful in any way? If so, what way?
It was fascinating. It was definitely fascinating because it just... I mean, I know it was helpful just because it was something it was just like everything else. It was a new world, you know. It wasn't what I was taught, and it tied some things together, you know. Especially since I was reading the Old Testament when I was, you know, I got about halfway through the Old Testament, so you know, it backed up, you know, Genesis, and it was in when you brought in the pre-flood presentation, you know, the timing was perfect. I'm sure that was, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the timing was perfect with the material I was reading in the Bible, and it was answering the questions that I'd already made in my mind, you know. It was good timing. It was right for what I was reading.
For anybody struggling or wondering if they're saved or whatever, what would be your advice to them to be saved? I mean, what were, outside of surrendering all, I mean, Bible reading, what kind of things?
Solitude. Getting alone. Setting some time apart and getting alone with God. I think that's, it wasn't for, I don't know, it's probably different for everybody, but it definitely wasn't something for me that you could just say a prayer and it was over and it was, you're good to go, you know. It wasn't, I mean, I was in there for 60 days before I got saved in jail, focusing on God, reading the Bible. You know, going through power struggles, arguing with Ricardo all the time. I can't even believe we still hang out. We fought like a husband and wife, and I mean, just about. That guy got on my nerves a lot, but then the next day we'd be Bible studying. It was pretty amazing. I mean, it was definitely the power of God in that jail cell. As much as any church, maybe not any church, but as much as most churches that I've been in, the Spirit was in there. I mean, when you picture people in jail, you don't picture 7 out of 8 inmates reading their Bibles, talking about Bibles, you know, 3 in 1 section, 3 in another, and 2 in, you know, in the other room. And then, I mean, it was something else, and it was just in our block. it wasn't in the other cells. It was just in our cell. And it was...
It was known as the Christian cell.
Yeah. It was kind of interesting, too. And just for me to see, because, you know, we see people coming in and out of jail, but to see the change that had happened in some people when they come out of jail, where it was the real thing. You continued to read your Bible when you got out of jail, and you were continually searching and asking questions and going to church, and there was definitely a change that took place that, like you talked about, and I think that's the thing. You know, we've listened to Paul Washer, and we talk about that stuff where, you know, Corinthians says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I mean, do we love the Lord? Are we seeking Him as that lost treasure? Or are we, like you said, going to church? I'm Christian because I go to church. That's what makes me a Christian. You know, I got a kick out of, you were telling me a story too about one guy selling you drugs, and he wouldn't sell unless you came to church. He bribed you to come to church.
That was my cousin, yeah. Yeah, I'd call him on a Friday or a Saturday, and he'd be like, well, yeah, I'll give you a couple ounces of meth, but how about I pick you up about 10 o'clock in the morning? He goes, wear something nice. And we'd go to church, and then after church, we'd drive out into the country, and he'd open his trunk and hand me a big bundle. And another thing that I thought of was after I did get saved, and I spent all that time, you know, seeking God, and got out of jail. Remember, I went to work. The first week I went to work, I fell off a ladder and I tore all the ligaments in my knee, and I couldn't work for 2 months. I couldn't even walk for 2 months. So I got to sit at home and read my Bible for another 2 months. And my wife picked up some work, and I helped Brian out here on the building, and all the bills were everything was taken care of, and it just gave me another 2 months to spend with God. It was really, really neat. I think that maybe that was his way of showing me, you know, now that you're with me, watch how I can take care of you. You know? And now there's just, it's such a different life now. I mean, see, what the things that would just blow my mind before are just almost getting normal. I mean, see quite a few small miracles, you know, on a daily basis. I've prayed about witnessing to people, and literally have them walk around. People I don't even know. There's one guy I pray, you know, God, just give me another. I've seen him walking down the streets, you know, and arguing with himself about, man, I need to talk to that guy about Jesus, and, you know, pray to God, you know, just let me have another chance to talk to that guy. And I mean, this guy just walked right up to me. Yeah, I mean, within, from me to Brian, just walk right up and looking at me, and it's like, okay, God. You know, I don't even know the guy, and just about ran into me. I just about ran him over the other day. I keep seeing him everywhere. And another guy came into my head, and I thought God wanted me to witness about, and I said, okay, just let me, you know, run into him. And I left the job site and went to the lumber yard that I always go to, and he just started working there that day. He was the first person I seen. It's like, you know, I mean, that's just, it's like, you, if it's something that'll give God glory, and your intentions are for God, and you pray about it, He doesn't hesitate a bit. I mean, it's just amazing the quickness and the completeness of His answer in prayers is just amazing, and it's pretty much normal now.
Anybody else have any questions for
him? One thing that's on my mind is when you went to prison in Salt Lake City, how did you get out after 4 days?
They didn't get my paperwork ran through. They have 72 hours to complete your paperwork. And they didn't get it ran through in time, so they couldn't hold me.
So
Sounds like a God thing.
Probably didn't help you to have any moral education
whatsoever. Yeah. They all got plenty of copies of my fingerprints and my tattoos and pictures. I've been in quite a few jails. Actually, that charge is now back. It's back in my life. Somehow there's a warrant. I found out. I tried getting into the jail ministry, and I went to the jail one time to visit inmates, and then the sheriff called me and said, "I can't let you in. They got something going on in Utah. And until you get it straightened out, you can't do jail ministry." And I go, "Well, you want me to turn myself in?" And he's like, "No, we're not going to take you because they won't come and get you. You're too far away." So, and I actually I was waiting for this Christian lawyer at my church to get over his cancer treatment and bone marrow transplants. And now he's looking into my case and probably will address it. I don't have to, but I'm just kind of playing it by ear. I'm not in no hurry to, but it's something that'll have to be addressed. And if however it works out, it'll be the way God wants it.
Guys, just know that's the power of God. That's what Jesus Christ can do. There's no pit too deep that you can't get out of, that He doesn't want to bring you out of. Our message today at church was just, you know, how big is your God? Is He just this little tiny thing? Or is He a God that created this universe that can take care of your problems? Who has the power to heal? You know, not take you 30 years to get out of the problem, or can He heal you? Can He fix things? Now, I'm not preaching prosperity gospel. You become a Christian and all your problems go away. Like you said, that's not the case. But He does heal, and He does, you know, want you to live a life worthy of the calling. And when you do, there are blessings that do come with that: peace, honor, joy. You know, and I've seen Brent witness to a lot of people and how God's used this for good in a lot of different ways. And so it's been a blessing to know Brent and Rick in my life too. I mean, I've been encouraged by them just to see what God's doing with them, because I see more happening in their lives than I see in most Christians in the church. And so it's exciting to see what God's doing in their lives and seeing how they witness, because it's fresh. That love for Him is fresh. A lot of us have fallen asleep. So, anyway, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank You so much for what You've done in Brent's life. And as I said earlier, what You're doing in ours. We just give You the glory and just ask that You would continue to heal those that need healing, that You would deliver us, and that we would make wise choices, Father, by Your Spirit, by Your power. Just come into our lives and allow us to give our lives completely over to You, that You would take the wheel. And we just pray that You would allow us to see things clearly. As Brent said, Lord, all the dumb decisions that he looks back at now that don't make any sense that he was doing. Father, I know that without You, we do those blind, stupid things. So give us wisdom and open our eyes that we might see to make wise choices. Have the strength to do so. Bring people into our lives. Surround us with others that can sharpen us. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And may Your word just fill us, fill our lives, and always be right there on the forefront of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. More pop.